We have just sung, of course, the second psalm, which is very appropriate as we come to the end of Daniel. And since chapters 10, 11, and 12 hang together, I have decided that we are going to look at three themes of encouragement that we find in these chapters. We will be looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12. But we will be reading from verse 36 of chapter 11 through chapter 12. Before we actually turn to this, having mentioned the marriage conference with Dr. Beeke earlier, I want to underscore it again. I know of no one who does the theme of marriage and family better than Dr. Beeke, and I am encouraging you to attend. We don't wear people out with conferences here. I'm glad for that. I think that it should be the exception, but I really want to encourage this one, especially since the family is such under attack in our day. Well, pray with me. Our Father and our God, as we now come to the end of the book of Daniel, how thankful we are for a knowledge of thy sovereignty. And yet, Heavenly Father, it is possible for us to have, even as the people of God, unhappily, a more theoretical view of the sovereignty of God that has not yet affected the way in which we think about all things and feel and has not changed our affections. And so we pray that even today, the mind, the will, the affections will be drawn more and more to our Lord God, who is King, who is sovereign over the nations and sovereign over our lives as well. And we pray that those who may be here, who are outside of Christ, who do not know Jesus, will see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the time is coming in which this world will end and he will judge all. We pray that they will also, with God's people here this morning, be ready for that day of judgment, because clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone we shall stand. Without that righteousness, we will perish eternally in hell. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord, the head and King of the church. Amen. Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. Will you please stand? This is the word of God. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overthrow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and times and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, do you remember the incident in 2 Kings chapter 6 in which the king of Syria wanted to destroy the word of God by destroying the prophet of God? There was Elisha in Dothan. The king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when Elisha's servant saw this, he was completely dismayed and overwhelmed. "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then in answer to Elisha's prayer to open his servant's eyes that he may see, the servant said, "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." He could see that the Lord was in complete control. Now, in large measure, that is the whole point of the book of Daniel. And that is certainly the point that we want to take from these last chapters that hold together. What is the stress of the book of Daniel? The stress of the book of Daniel is that God is in control, that he is the Lord of history, that he is the Lord of time, that the Lord has decreed history and is bringing history to its final point in the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his people, that God is and will be glorified in his people's struggle. Now, in chapter 10 of Daniel, 10, 11, 12. In chapter 10, Christ, who is the priest king, we find him there dressed in the linen garments of a priest, stressing his great work of atonement. He comes to Daniel and prepares him to understand the vision that has been given to him and that has been troubling him. And prayer is the great weapon in the hands of the people of God. If you will look back at chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" It was in response to Daniel's prayer that the Lord comes and prepares him to understand the vision. What is the real enemy in world affairs? Is it some king or potentate? No, no. The real enemy in world affairs, verse 13 of chapter 10, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was there with the kings of Persia. As Kyle says, it is the supernatural spiritual powers standing behind the national gods, which we may properly call the guardian spirit of the kingdom. In other words, what we have heard this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, that we are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Then Daniel in chapter 10 is overwhelmed by God's majesty. For example, in verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. He was completely overwhelmed by the greatness and majesty of God himself. And it is this attitude that opens his heart to learn more of who God is and to understand the message that will be interpreted. When I'm overwhelmed with the Lord, when you are overwhelmed with who the Lord is, then you are prepared to hear him speak. As a matter of fact, many of the experiences through which he takes us as his people is to humble us so that we will begin to listen to him. O man greatly beloved, fear not. Chapter 10, verse 19. Twice in chapter 10, the love of God for Daniel is stressed. And rather than being overwhelmed by this battle that he will endure and the people of God will go through, he is told by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, fear not. And so as we look at chapters 11 and 12 and see some themes there, some of what is there would be very, very frightening were we not prepared by abasement at the footstool of Jesus Christ to receive also his message, though these things are coming in the world, fear not. Now Daniel can know within his heart that against all odds, humanly speaking, we, God's people, are going to win. And chapters 11 and 12 are given to encourage the people of God in the midst of the battle. What encouragements? Well, among the many, I want to give you three encouragements in the midst of the battle from chapters 11 and 12. The first encouragement is the encouragement of God's government over the world. God's government over the world. Most of Daniel 11 is predictive of clashes between the king of the south, Egypt, and the north, Syria, with Palestine as the buffer state in between. Summarizes the struggle of Persia, Greece, Egypt, and Syria. God's name, by the way, in that section is scarcely mentioned. And so why is it there? It is here to remind us that God is the Lord of history, even when we do not see him at work. This applies to our personal histories as well, which are threads of the larger tapestry of history that the Lord Jesus is working out in his sovereign control and providence of all things. When we do not see him working, he is at work. Herman Velkamp, the Dutch theologian, says, history is the scaffolding that God uses to build his temple. He is building his church. History is the scaffolding for the building of his church. History is not the building. History is the scaffolding. And one day, the scaffolding will no longer be needed. The scaffolding will come down, but God's building will stand. That is what he is doing in your life. That is what he is doing in the church. Now, how does this apply then to you when you go out on Monday and fit pipe or sell insurance or change a diaper or struggle with sin or hear the daily news? Well, it helps you to develop that necessary thing that so many of us are neglecting. It helps you to develop a Christian mind, the ability to think in a biblical way. Often we do not see God at work, and we can wonder, well, is he at work? And even worse, we can become indifferent. We profess to be Christians, and yet we live as if we are deists, as if God is not concerned with his world, as if he is not concerned with the details of our lives. Let me give you a test. Which of these do you think acted biblically? A, the sea captain who during the storm went to his cabin to pray and did not bother with the rigging and the needs of the ship. Or B, the soldier who followed Cromwell's instruction, trust God and keep her powder dry. Which acted biblically? Well, of course, it was the latter. In other words, when we understand that God is sovereign in history, that he's at work in history, that he's at work in our lives, it makes us active to know that God is at work. We fight when we believe that God is fighting for us. We give up when we forget to develop a Christian mind and to think this way. The Lord's control of time, the Lord's control of history, the purpose of it all is the great encouragement of Daniel. Why? This trouble in my life, the martyrs in the church, the persecution that is in the world and that is surely coming. Listen, we are just soldiers under orders. Soldiers do not know the purpose of the general or the chiefs of staff. They simply carry out the orders. But this you may know, even though you may not understand the various purposes of God in this world or even in what is happening in your life, you can know as a child of God that it is not because the Lord fails to love you that these things are happening. And that he has proven in the gift of his Son on the cross. And even though it may be in eternity before many things become clear to us, we may know the ultimate answer to all of those questions is the glory of God. And what should fill our minds and lives is, rather than self-centeredness, a desire that God be glorified no matter what he does in and through me, no matter what trouble comes, no matter what I see or fail to see of his hand in the world. And so the first encouragement that is given to us, and this of course is the great theme of the book of Daniel, is God's government over the world. Second encouragement, the encouragement of the defeat of God's enemies, the defeat of God's enemies. Now, I hope that you've been reading ahead. It will help you as we move through these sections, but nonetheless, we have an emphasis in chapter 11 on Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. We've seen him before, sometimes was called Epimenes, the madman. He's the one who seized Palestine by intrigue, prophesied in verse 12 of chapter 11, 21, I mean. Having ingratiated himself to the Jews. He invaded Jerusalem. He looted the temple. He carried the treasures of the city away to Antioch, prophesied in verse 28. God then raised up the Maccabees, who valiantly resisted him, prophesied in verse 32. History is really at base spiritual conflict, and don't forget to apply that again to your personal history. Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. But now, the text does a strange thing, but not so strange when you read prophecy in the Bible. It conflates history, so it brings things near and far together. And in verses 36 to 45, there is a shift to another person. Antiochus cannot bear the weight. Antiochus is but a type, one pointing ahead to a far worse potentate and king that would come in the future. And that person is the Antichrist. Antiochus, again, cannot bear the full weight of verses 36 to 45 of chapter 11. And Antiochus was but a type of a greater enemy that will arise at the end of time against God, against his Christ, against the people, against the church. So the Antichrist in verses 36 through 45, of him we read in verse 36, he will do as he pleases. He wishes complete autonomy, to be a law unto himself. Also in verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist is the one that sits in the temple of God. In verse 38, we read of chapter 11 that he will honor a god of fortresses. E.J. Young, at this point, speaks here of the deification of war. It seems that he deifies war. In verse 39, he does this with the help of a foreign god. In verse 37, he will show no regard to the gods of his fathers, and as Calvin puts it, he cultivates neither piety nor humanity. This is a wicked, wicked man. This is the epitome of wickedness. And I'm not talking dispensational premillennialism here. This is not Hal Lindsey talking. This is biblical amillennialism. The Bible teaches that there are many antichrists that will culminate in an antichrist in the future. And so to sum up what 11:36 through 45 has to say, there will arise at the end of time a self-willed conqueror who will magnify himself above every god, who will blaspheme the true and the living God, exercising his own philosophy that might makes right, and only one religion will be acceptable. And by using older biblical references, things that would have been familiar to the prophet and familiar to the people who would read this prophecy, Edom, Moab, Ammon, the old enemies that already are destroyed, using things familiar such as chariots and cavalry and fleets of ships, Daniel brings it to a conclusion by speaking of the defeat of the Antichrist in chapter 11, verse 45. And there he says, "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will turn there, we read how none will help him and how he will finally be destroyed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says to us in 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." This is verse 7 of chapter 2. "Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed," whom, that's the Antichrist, the man of sin, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. How will he be destroyed? Jesus Christ will come again, and the Antichrist will be destroyed by the breath of his coming. You see, we have become so thoroughly influenced by the world. We no longer really think day by day, moment by moment, that the world is a battlefield of conflict between truth and error, between truth and the lie, of our daily living as having eternal consequences for ourselves and those around us, that history really is going to an end point. We don't think that way. We think the way that television and movies and much popular music wants us to think. These are the influences, even in Christian lives and hearts. And that is why when we say these things, they seem so incredibly foreign, because we're not steeped in God's Word. We are steeped up to our eyeballs in the world. And this is really the scary thing. The scary thing to me is not that there is conflict in the world, not that the evil one is at work, not that there will be an antichrist at the end. The scary thing to me is that we're not prepared for it. The scary thing to me is that we're worldly minded. God's word has little to do with the average professing Christian and how he thinks about all things. We become, I generalize, but we have become thoroughly worldly. We have forgotten that in terms of worldview, we are commanded to be separate and to partake not in Babylon's sins. We are called to think differently than the world thinks, to act, therefore, differently than the world acts. And that means that many of us here this morning need to repent and ask God to give you a Christian way of thinking that is not focused on yourself, but is focused on honoring Jesus Christ and His glory. And especially, I think, we fail to live in the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. You cannot read the Bible, and especially as you move to the New Testament, and especially in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you cannot read these without seeing that the Christian life should be thoroughly galvanized by the truth and reality that Jesus is coming again. And I do not know when it will be, but I know that every generation of Christians should live as if we might be that generation in which He comes again. Gerhardus Voss says, the gauge of health, the gauge of health, do you want to gauge your health as a Christian? The gauge of health in the Christian life is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. And so if my focus is on me, and if my focus, even in serving others, is not on that future world, then I'm not healthy as a Christian. You see, we say that we are supernaturalists, but we live as naturalists. We are humanists, basically. The frame of mind that is Christian is that our hope is in God alone, not in any other, but in God alone. That man is helpless, that man is hopeless, and therefore our hope can only be in the coming of Christ. And it will require cataclysm, the return of the Son of God to save this world. Voss said, to refuse to commit the church. Now look, Voss was ministering in a day in which modernism was beginning to fill the denomination of which he was a part, and also most mainline denominations, which has brought those denominations to virtual ruin today. But we also see these things in evangelical churches, and especially in recent times. This idea that the church is here to actually be the Savior, that the church is here because we are called to transform the culture. Voss says, to refuse to commit the church to the idea that it can transform the world is not abandoning the world. It is rather refusal to participate in a huge system of quackery, and that in the interests of sinful man. The church is called to be godly and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our mission in the world. And oh, we become so thoroughly man-centered. The church has become man-centered. We have become self-centered in our lives. And the answer is found right here in the book of Daniel, a renewed vision of the biblical view of God and the place of man, and with it, a renewed supernaturalism that captivates our hearts. Jeremiah 10:6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. But this high, exalted view of God rarely controls Christian lives today. I was reading in Carnock about the providence of God just this last evening, and he said this wonderful thing. Listen, all the motions of providence in the world are ultimately for the good of the church and those whose heart is perfect towards him. Providence follows the rule of Scripture. Whatsoever was written for the church's comfort. Whatsoever is acted in order to anything written is acted for the church's good. All the providences of God in the world are conformable to his declarations in his word. All former providences were ultimately in order to the bringing a mediator into the world and for the glory of him. Then surely all the providences of God shall be in order to the perfecting of the glory of Christ in that mystical body whereof Christ is head and wherein his affection and his glory are so much concerned. Then he says this, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Not one path, but all the works and motions. Not one particular act or passage of providence, but the whole tract of his proceedings. Not only those which are smooth and pleasant, but those which are more rugged and bitter. All mercy and truth suitable to that affection he bears in his heart to them. Even the rugged, bitter experiences of the Christian life are in the hand of a God of providence, who for his own glory is leading his people and directing our lives. And so the Lord is in control, and evil cannot win. And even if they burn me at the stake, I win. God's enemies will be defeated. The Antichrist will be destroyed at Jesus' coming by the breath of his mouth. Most of you know that a young girl in Nigeria, Leah Sharabu, was captured many months ago by Boko Haram. And they will not let her go. They've let over 100 girls go who were willing to denounce the Christian faith. But this young lady refuses to denounce her faith. And they say, we will either kill her or she will be a slave for life. Now, I hope you're praying for her. They will not let her go because she refuses to let go Christ, to deny Christ. What will happen to her? Only the Lord knows. But whatever happens, I want you to know, she wins and they lose. Ultimately, in terms of eternal things, she wins. And her captors, unless they believe and repent, they lose. Well, we've seen two encouragements: God's government over his world, the defeat of his enemies. But now I want to give you a third, the encouragement of the deliverance of the people of God. The deliverance of the people of God by divine protection. The last days, the very last of the last days especially, will be truly hard for the church. God's kingdom grows, but so does Satan's. It ripens for destruction, so to speak. Again, referencing Herman Velkamp, he and others think that this end of the end of times will come, and it will be a time, of course, when the man of sin will not tolerate true faith, and preaching and public worship will almost everywhere not be allowed. And then he offers this challenge, Velkamp. Christ does make use of certain means to preserve his own and enable them to survive to the end. The usual means are word and sacraments. We should attach unusual significance to them, for the time will come when they are taken away. In the time of which Daniel speaks here, there will be no more preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments. But the scriptures teach that we are protected in this most difficult and relatively brief time, though remember, there are many antichrists among us now, John tells us. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Michael, and I assume the angelic hosts that he leads, are fighting for the people of God. Yes, it is a supernatural world in which we live. Again, Velkamp. Actually, we ought to be most thankful, not to the angels, but to Christ. He refused their help when they were standing ready behind heaven's curtain. He wanted them to be sent out instead to help those who are to inherit salvation. He struggled with demons so that we, for his sake, could be surrounded by angels. And so as we are protected in that time, the people of God, the true people of God, protected in ultimate terms, when Christ returns to destroy the man of sin, to destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his coming, there also will be the resurrection of the dead. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will protect his people by his cataclysmic intervention and the resurrection of the dead on the last day. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He protects the people written in his book, verse 1. God's true people that Antichrist can never destroy. Christ returns and the dead are raised to life everlasting. From the ground of dust, which is a reference to Genesis 3:19, he will raise his people from the dead. I ask, are you among them, should you die before the return of Christ, who will be raised in the last day by the return of Jesus Christ to glory? Jonathan Edwards says this so beautifully. He says, it is the glorious sighting of Christ radiating from his glorified body that affects a remarkable transformation of both the living and the dead saints. The living shall be immediately transformed, both body and soul, when they first see Christ as he is. All remnants of sin shall be eradicated in their souls, and their natural bodies shall be transformed into spiritual bodies. Jesus Christ, as the light of life, shines on the dead, raising them to life in resurrection bodies by the means of his visible glory. That's that of which Daniel speaks. But the unbelieving dead will also be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, because verse 4 tells us they have looked everywhere for knowledge but in God's book. And many a preacher preaching this new theology that we hear all through the church serves up poison to unconverted congregations who delight to be unshackled from the Word of God and drink down infidelity by the bucketful. But the believing dead, whose names are in the book of life, are raised to everlasting life. People of God, you will be raised to everlasting life. And it is that for which we are called to live in this present evil age. And so it may be that we are seeing today one persecution after another of the people of God in this world. And it's true that we go from one grave to another grave, and we see the effects of the fall. But do you hear a trumpet? A trumpet will be sounded, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Do you see that those believing dead in their graves will awake? They have turned many to righteousness and will shine like the brightness in the heavens. And as those risen in Christ already in principle, because the Spirit of the risen Christ indwells you, you already are risen in him in principle. Paul tells us to shine now in this world. In Philippians 2, do everything without complaining or arguing or grumbling, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like the stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. As you turn many to righteousness, not only will you shine, but you shine now. Now, I want to put a stress upon two things as we've looked at these three encouragements in these chapters. I want to put a stress on two things. These are your closing exhortations, all right? I want to stress the place of prayer in this battle. And we've seen it all the way through the book of Daniel. I will not trace it out, but you've seen it all through the book of Daniel, how this man prayed. How in chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord comes in answer to his prayer. We pray, bless my daily life. We pray, bless my family. And we go on with our day. But do you, let me ask it very personally, do you wrestle for the gospel in prayer? Do you go forward and pray for this fallen world and for the gospel to spread? Do you pray? I saved from a National Geographic that was dedicated to the memory of Sir Winston Churchill. When I was a boy, I saved this. I still have it. Listen to this. The critical moment in the Battle of Britain came on a Sunday afternoon in mid-September. With his wife, the Prime Minister drove from his official country residence, Chequers, to the underground operations room of No. 11 Group Fighter Command at Uxbridge. Air Vice Marshal Keith R. Park, commanding this group charged with the defense of southern England, informed him that all was quiet. Churchill took a seat overlooking the huge map table and electrified wall charts that flashed the course of enemy action and the disposition of Park's 25 available squadrons. Soon, a report crackled that 40-plus German aircraft were swooping in. Discs on the map traced their progress. Other reports began to pour in. 40-plus planes here, 60-plus there, even one formation of 80-plus. The discs multiplied as wave after wave of enemy aircraft thundered across the channel. Park hurled his squadrons into the air, carefully countering each threat in turn. Soon, red lights showed that all 25 were engaged. He called for reinforcements from Stanmore to the north. Three squadrons could be spared. They too roared into action. Still, the German bombers poured in from France. By then, the British fighters were running on the last of their fuel, firing the last of their ammunition. "What other reserves have we?" Churchill asked. "There are none," the Air Vice Marshal said simply. Silence descended on the room. Of that moment, Churchill wrote, "The odds were great, our margins small, the stakes infinite." Then, almost miraculously, the discs on the map table began to shift eastward. The German aerial flotillas, mauled by the desperate Royal Air Force squadrons, had had enough. They were peeling off, heading back across the channel. With the skies cleared of the enemy, the exhausted English fighters fluttered back to earth. A month earlier, in an address to Parliament, Churchill had already summed up the debt owed by all free men to the valiant pilots of the RAF. "Never in the field of human conflict," he said, "was so much owed by so many to so few." Worn out, exhausted, little fuel, little ammunition. That's what prayer is in the church. The end is coming. The hordes of evil, can't you see it? Can't you feel it? Have you ever seen anything in our own country such as you see now in terms of morality or lack thereof? And it seems as if we're going to be overwhelmed. And then our ladies who are unable to get out and even come to church anymore, begin to pray. And then others of us learn how to pray. And those hordes that are coming are turned back because the RAF are the prayer warriors of the church. And the day is coming, I have no doubt, in which we will be able to say of the prayer warriors of the Church of Jesus Christ, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." But why should it be few? Shouldn't it be you and me and every one of us in the Church of Jesus Christ? Second thing I want to leave with you. The point here when you read the book of Daniel, and there are all kinds of details, of course, I've not dealt with. But the point here is not to lose yourselves in speculation over prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but focus on how you may glorify God in your life by these themes. These themes are that God has a plan, that God has a people, that He loves His people, that we're saved by grace, that He keeps us no matter what. Remember the narrative from 2 Kings when the servant of Elisha is supernaturally enabled to see the protection that is all around. That's what you see when you go to the Bible. Abraham Kuyper said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there, that is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggles drone in the backlash." And in this battle, we are called to faithfulness. We are not called to understand it all. Why is God doing this in the world? Why does He permit this? Why does He permit this in my life? We're just soldiers under orders. You're called to honor Him no matter what. And so the battle on a personal level is for our minds. It is for the world of thought. And if you are not addressing that, you will have loss of conviction, my friend. And if you have loss of conviction, there will be a corresponding loss of power. And I think that's where the church is today. The church in our country, the church in many places in the world, not everywhere. Learn that word abasement. Learn the attitude of Daniel in chapter 10, where he bowed before the Lord. And pray and live in faith, be faithful, bow to the King, live for the glory that is promised. And let me say this, being lackadaisical in your Christian life is not the way to prepare for the battle. I repeat it, being lackadaisical in your Christian life is not the way to prepare for what is coming. Now, I close by reading the prayer of John Calvin at the end of his commentary on Daniel. Will you listen? "Grant, Almighty God, since Thou proposest to us no other end than that of constant warfare during the whole life, and subjectest us to many cares until we arrive at the goal of this temporary race course, grant, I pray Thee, that we may never grow fatigued. May we ever be armed and equipped for the battle, and whatever the trials by which Thou dost prove us, may we never be found deficient. May we always aspire towards heaven with upright souls and strive with all our endeavors to attain that blessed rest which is laid up for us in heaven, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen."